Father, we thank you for your word. It's not an easy portion of your word, but we pray for wisdom in understanding of it, but also in seeing how it intersects with our lives, both to warn and to direct, to chastise or to encourage. And so bless it to our spiritual good. In Jesus' name, amen. As we came into Acts chapter 8, we saw the expansion of the gospel message motivated and stimulated, I suppose, by persecution. Wherever the people went, they preached the word. They made known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only, therefore, was it being heard in Jerusalem, but around Judea, but also the borders of Judea were being crossed. And we find Philip preaching, and that preaching coming under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and many people in the city of Samaria coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this context that our attention turns to the unhappy case of Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, the one who is identified as the great power of God. And as we look at Simon, the thing that is impressed upon us surely is that there is a faith that does not save. That while we are saved by faith, that justification is by faith, not everything that goes by the name of faith is justifying faith. That it is possible to have a faith and leave one under condemnation. And we need to explore that for our own good, as well as for the good of others as we engage with them in terms of gospel witness. So as we look at this section that is before us in God's word, the first thing is the sense of surprise that comes through the conversion of Simon. The last time we looked at this passage, we noted it in the light of verse 7, where many of the miracles that Philip was doing in connection with gospel proclamation involved people coming out of demonic oppression and possession. And that we saw from that indicates that within that city there was a satanic ascendancy. And in many ways the demonstration of satanic power was not so much in demon possession, it was in Simon's activity. That he was the one who had convinced people through his sorcery. We read over a long period of time that he was the power of God. In other words, that he was the agent of divine, that he was divine, in some sense, himself. That he was above men, and that they looked to him, they funded him, they supported him. And I suppose in large measure they would have been fearful of him. Yet confronted by Philip's ministry, and by Philip's miracles, not only were the crowds of people in that city challenged and greatly impressed, what Luke is saying here is that was the reality for Simon as well. That he saw there was a vast difference between his sorceries, between the power that he exercised over the minds of people and in the lives of people compared to what Philip was doing. That was real. And he knew that his was really a sham. And he realized that he needed to get that power that the Christian has. He had come under some conviction regarding the Christians, regarding the Christian witness. We see that because there was a significant change made in his life. We read in verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. And we also read there that he then stayed with Philip. This was not someone who sought to plunder the church, get close to it so he could then take the crowd away. He's not someone who was caught up in the emotions of the moment only to peter off over the next few days and lose interest and return to his old ways and thoughts. No, there's a sense here of him continuing with Philip, of discipleship, enthusiastically attending Philip's ministry, wanting to hear, wanting to learn, being involved. That's the image that we have here. There was nothing in him at the surface level that Philip would see, nor the apostles at first instance would see, that would say there's something wrong with this man, that there's something wrong with his testimony. He came, he declared his faith, he was baptized, he was recognized, he had a place and a part in the life of that early Samaritan congregation of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, as we look at this convert here, to use our terms, it is a mighty trophy of grace. And so it seemed, a powerful testimony to the Christian gospel. So that's the first thing we see here, a surprising convert. But then we see, secondly, a striking disclosure. As the apostles came, Peter and John, delegates from Jerusalem, sent, according to verse 17, as we move forward to that part of our text, they were sent to investigate the work. And immediately there's a truth here that we ought to grasp and understand. And that is that as the gospel goes, so must Christ's authority. That wherever the gospel goes, the authority of Christ must be recognized. The descent of the Spirit in this way was a special outward sign, a significant outward sign of Christ's presence, of Christ's blessing, of Christ's acknowledgement that this truly was the people of God as much as those Jews who believed on the day of Pentecost were part of the people of God in new covenant relationship. It misses the point entirely to see what was happening here at Samaria, that this is to say that this is a second stage blessing, and that it's normative for Christians to be converted and then later in their life to receive a mighty endowment of the Holy Spirit. Any fair reading of the text indicates that it's not setting a pattern for all Christians in all ages. For what is significant here is that there is no criticism of Philip by Peter and John. They were not supplementing Philip's ministry, saying, it's great, you've gone so far, you need to go further. They found there was no ground to demand more of these Samaritans who believed. On the contrary, they were satisfied sharing unitedly in the situation, in that congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The fact that they laid hands on them and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit ought not to be seen as a declaration that these Samaritans had a sub-faith. It was rather a recognition that their faith was the same as the Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit now came upon them. In that sense, it was an introductory initiation realization that what happened on Pentecost now was happening to the Samaritans, as it would happen later to the household of Cornelius, as the door is opened further to Gentile converts. And then a little later, under Paul's ministry, occurring to those who were the disciples of John the Baptist, but having come to that faith, an understanding of faith as taught to John the Baptist, they missed out on that development of faith concerning the Christ and the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist was witnessing to. They hadn't realized it had come. So in many ways, this is one Pentecost, but having aspects of it repeated to show that all these others were also included within the church and were on one footing. And we take it in our strides, in our multicultural 21st century outlook. You just got lots of people, they come to faith in Jesus. You know, we're just used to the differences. But put yourself back then. How does God convince the Jewish converts to Christ that Samaritans are their brothers and sisters? How does he convince that the Gentiles are? How does he convince that remote, isolated Old Testament believers are. It is through the Pentecostal outpouring. We have no record that it was a continual event day by day and group by group. No, it seems to be an initial response on the day of Pentecost, and then you have the Samaritan Pentecost. As an adjunct to that, you have the Roman Pentecost or the Gentile Pentecost as an adjunct to that. Then you have the Old Testament believer Pentecost as well. And so there's a reminder that there is no distinction, that as with the Jews, so now with the Samaritans, as it will also be with the Ethiopian who was a eunuch and therefore had no opportunity to ever come into the temple of Israel, and then later a Roman general coming to faith in Christ, that these were our brothers, our sisters. And so it's a picture of everything going from strength to strength. Peter and John themselves also, we read at the end of that in verse 25, that as they were going back to Jerusalem, rejoicing at what Christ had done in his church and made clear to his church, that they themselves took up the opportunity to evangelize Samaritan villages on the way. I just find that exciting. You know, Philip just does it naturally. They go to check it out. The Holy Spirit says, yes, Philip was right, and we want you all to understand this and to know this. And they go home to tell the news, but along the way, they bear witness to Samaritans as well. What a glorious truth that is. But then in the midst of that, we find this startling exposure, because Simon once again comes to the fore in the story. We read that he approaches the apostles, he sees what is happening, that as they lay hands upon these believers amongst the Samaritans and prays for them, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, as upon the Jews at the beginning on the day of Pentecost who believed. And he wants that power. That's the bottom line, isn't it? He asks for the ability to do that, to share in that work. And he backs that request up. You know, this was a serious request with an expression of significant wealth. He thought not only he could participate as one of them, in this he's expressing that it was available for a price. After all, everything has a price, doesn't it? It certainly did in his world, and it seems for many in our world as well. For many, the issue is not, is there a price for you to do what I ask you to do? We're just haggling over what that price might be. We just have to find it to get you to do what I want you to do. And that view has plagued the church throughout the centuries. In fact, it's become known as simony because of Simon the magician, as the practice of buying religious preferments or religious influence. It's based on the idea that God's blessings can be bought. But it's not only an old medieval idea where wealthy men bought church office for their sons in order to provide a profitable and particularly a secure future for them. John Calvin's father, that's how he, you know, when John Calvin was but a lad, he was made a high church official so that he would have an income stream so that he'd go off and study. He was never in the pulpit, never in the parish, but he was appointed and accepted because his father had bought a position in the church. And it still happens today, doesn't it, when in churches or Christian organizations, the thought is that we can obtain God's blessings if only we can raise enough money. Then everything will be good. But surely the point here is that the work of the Spirit is a sovereign work. Yes, Peter was putting his hands upon people, but he was praying. The Spirit is not the agent of Peter. If he only put hands on, you might draw that conclusion, but because he prayed, what it is a declaration that Peter is the agent of the Spirit. He has to ask, he can't direct. He has a reasonable expectation there, but not because he has control over the Holy Spirit, but because he understands that Christ has purpose to gather not only Jewish converts, but Samaritan converts as well. And yet he doesn't presume upon that knowledge. He prays for the blessing. He understands that the blessings of the Spirit upon the gospel come as he wills. And though they are for us to plead, they are not for us to buy, nor is he for sale to us. And I wonder in your life, as I ask in my own life, is there something, am I negotiating for God's blessing in some way? Am I trying to buy it instead of to pray for it? Am I trying to make God dependent upon me rather than me dependent upon God? Is God my servant, or am I truly, by grace, his servant? So when we look back at Simon, as he offers the money, as he pleads for this power as he understood it, it's as if he is saying, you can trust me with this people. Give me that power and I can carry on the work. I can look after this people. I've got a track record. I was the great power of God. Now I will be the true power of God. I will be as you amongst this people. But where Simon saw opportunity and the benefit of experience to back up him as the right one for that opportunity, Peter sees something vastly different, doesn't he? He sees someone who is like the dog returning to his vomit. He sees someone that for all the change that appeared in Simon's heart and life, all that difference, here in the moment of temptation for preferment, he reverts his thinking to the ways of old, to have influence over people, to have influence over God. Peter saw a heart that had remained unchanged, and his response is very blunt, for we read there in verse 20 that Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And sometimes Bible translators get very polite in their translation. And this is one of those times. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, renders it like this. It's an accurate translation of the Greek, and it might be offensive to some ears. Because what Peter literally is saying is, to hell with you and your money. To hell with you and your money. There's no politeness about it. It's a strong language. It's foreboding language. It's damning language. It's not intended to comfort. It's intended to confront. It's a rebuke of the strong order. He's trying to stir fear in the heart of this man. But at the same time, for us, in the light of the record so far, it comes across as very puzzling language. And by that I mean that back in verse 13, we read that literally Simon himself believed and was baptized. All sorts of personal and pastoral questions then come to the fore here. Was Simon actually a believer? Was his baptism a true baptism? Should Philip have waited, not just with Simon, but with all the others who profess faith in the city of Samaria, before he baptized them? These are the questions that naturally arise. But perhaps the most fundable and directing of those questions is the first one. Was he a believer? In what sense was he a believer? And with it comes the question then of the validity of the truth of the perseverance of the saints, that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be preserved. What does Jesus mean when he says, I will keep you? The question is to whether Simon, in other words, was truly converted or a pretender all along. The question is, was Peter concerned when he said, to hell with you and your money, when he goes on to say, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness. Was he talking about justification? Or was he talking about sanctification? That on this issue you need to repent? Or is it everything about your heart that you need to repent? That you haven't really believed in the first place? Or is it just this aspect that you need to address? Some turn our attention to verse 24, where we read Simon's response, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon you." And they say, surely that tells us that this is more an issue of sanctification. But as we read verse 24, I see no note of humbling. I see a note of fear. I see a note of dread, of consequences, but not of sin. He doesn't want this to befall him. He's not talking about what he has just done to God, how he has treated him as if God is in the back rooms of a marketplace, you know, doing shady deals. He's not looking to Christ even, is he? Who does he look to? Peter said to repent, to look to God. Where does he look? Not to Christ, but to Peter. He doesn't ask Christ to pray for him. He asked Peter to pray for him. He's not praying for himself. He wants another. He sets up a man between himself and God and the judgment of God. He does not look to the Christ that God has set up as the mediator between us and himself, in whom alone forgiveness can be found. No, it's not about sin, this prayer. It's about the consequences of sin. And it shows a disdain towards Christ in the process. Add to that the language that Peter uses about being in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity, that this is the language we read from Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's the language of covenant cursing. He sees someone who outwardly was associated with the covenant people of God, but because he wasn't a true believer, he has denied God, he has gone after the false god of his own identity as priority and a prominent reality over all things, adding himself into the presence of God, claiming divinity to himself, and therefore casting himself away from the covenant. This is the language of the covenant curse. As Derek Thomas puts it, what Peter is doing is pronouncing a covenantal curse on what Simon the magician has actually said, because it is totally out of accord with the language of someone who believes in Jesus Christ. And what Peter seems to be saying is that Simon the magician has no share in the blessings of the gospel, but rather is under the umbrella of the curses of the covenant of God. So as we see this one, who was such a promising, apparent trophy of grace, who not only believed but was baptized, and who lingered and lived amongst God's people, who was there under the ministry of the apostles until this point, we see that there was one who was exposed to persuasive biblical teaching and preaching. He was impressed by miracles. He wanted to be involved in the blessings of the gospel and the expansion of the kingdom. But Peter's point is, you did not have a genuine change of heart. In other words, you were not born again. The reformers and the Puritans would have called a man like this as one who has faith, but it is only a temporary faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a false faith. It's a poor substitute. Calvin explains it this way in his typically insightful manner. The man who had infatuated the whole city with his tricks receives the truth of God along with others. He does not surrender himself to Christ with love that is sincere and from the heart. Otherwise, his perverse ambition and his ungodly and common estimate of the gifts of the Spirit would not be breaking out at once, that is, at this point immediately. Yet I do not agree, he says, with many who think that he only made a pretense of faith, since he did not believe. Luke clearly asserts that he did believe, and a reason is added, that he was moved with admiration. How, therefore, does he betray himself as a hypocrite a little later? I reply, says Calvin, that there is some middle position between faith and mere pretense. what he's drawing attention to is that Simon Magus did not cast himself as a hypocrite. As far as he was concerned, he believed. As far as people looked at him, they saw someone who had a confession of faith that had marks of genuineness. He was not trying to be what he was not. It was not a sham. He was not acting. But Calvin says there is another position between that extreme of pretense and of saving faith, that in between there is those who genuinely think they have believed but have not in reality savingly believed. Listen to how he puts it. There are many who, although they have not been regenerated by the spirit of adoption and do not yield themselves to God with genuine love from the heart, have yet been conquered by the power of the word, and not only acknowledge the truth of what is taught, but are touched by fear of God so that they accept the teaching. They think that they do believe. And this is the temporary faith which Christ mentions. And here he's talking to about the parable of the sower, the seed of the word which has been received in the mind, yet is quickly choked by various worldly cares or bad desires, so that it never comes to maturity, but on the contrary, he adds, rather degenerates into a useless weed. And he says Simon's faith is like that. He feels that the teaching of the gospel is true. He is forced by awareness of his conscience to accept it. But the fundamental thing is lacking, that is, a denial of himself. He hasn't come to a true sense of sin in his own heart and life. There's never been a genuine expression of repentance. And from that it follows, he concludes, that his mind was involved in his pretense, which he soon brings out. He thought it was true faith, but in the end it was a pretense. But it wasn't a deliberate pretense. It wasn't a hypocritical presentation of truth. He was acting as he thought according to the way he should act. He should respond, but it wasn't true faith that the Holy Spirit had brought him to. And so we need to see from him and from what the Holy Spirit sets before us here about him through the Apostle Peter in particular, that false professions are not necessarily hypocrisy. These people believe they are saved. They believe they have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not trying to pull the wool over the eyes of others. They themselves would look down on hypocrisy. They may even stand in a pulpit and preach against hypocrisy and call people to genuine faith. They believe, but sadly it's not a belief unto salvation. It's unintentional hypocrisy, if we can call it that, that is only uncovered over time. That's the point of the parable of the sower. It is over time. Whether through the exposure of other desires in their hearts and temptations, or whether through persecution, the reality of ill-founded claims of life are demonstrated. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in some cases it comes only after death, that throughout their life they thought they believed, but they never tested their faith. They were preachers even in the church, doing miracles. And Jesus still says, but I do not know you. I do not know you. And the lesson is that it is possible for someone to be sincere in making a profession of faith that in time and under exposure reveals the lack of reality in the heart. And that's a very solemn and sobering reality. Now, as we expose ourselves to that truth here, we need a word of pastoral caution. As William McCulloch commented on the revival in Gambleslung in Scotland in 1742, he said, "It is impossible to discern true profession from false at the outset." Philip did not. Philip couldn't discern the pretense that was not intended from the reality that it imitated. And he adds by way of illustration, William McCulloch, the Great Awakening evangelists were so careful, wisely careful about this. They had hopes that many were awakened to God. They never said, however, so many were converted or saved. They didn't count numbers. They didn't advertise numbers. Whitfield, after preaching to immense crowds in Scotland for seven weeks, would only say, "I have reason to believe that some have been awakened." It seems there were thousands, but he would never make the judgment. It seems that some, because we're so easy to be misled by what we see in others. So in the light of that, we need to be careful in making comments about Philip, of baptizing too quickly, of saying Philip lacked discernment, etc. We need to remember that there is no apostolic criticism by Peter or John of Philip. There's no correction of Philip's practices. There is no attempt made, nor was there in the New Testament, to separate the true converts from the temporary. Simon was baptized upon the profession of his faith and the credible evidence that he gave in that context. It sounds so simple to say, why don't we wait and see if they stick and then baptize? It's so simple, the church was doing that within a few generations and they delayed baptism. But that's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model for adult converts is profession, baptism, discipleship, and if necessary, church discipline. And that's what we see happening here. Tragically, faced by the exposure of his heart's condition, all Simon could do was to say to Peter, "Pray for me." As I said, this was not a pious request, it was a cop-out, and it displays the true reality. But do we not also learn from that the proper approach to God? When we are doubtful over and uneasy over the state of our hearts or souls, what do we do? Where do we go? "I tell you," says Peter, "where the true believer goes." He goes back to the cross. He goes back to the Christ of the cross. He turns in prayer. And whilst he may be nervous, whilst he may be uneasy, doubting himself, he doesn't doubt Jesus. And he clings to the words of Jesus despite his sense of unbelief or her sense of unbelief. And that's what Peter in pastoral wisdom was doing. Here is a man whose sin raised the specter that he may not have been a genuine believer. And he sends him back to Christ. And the great tragedy was that he didn't turn back to Christ. He continued in his sin. And so in those times, in those seasons when Satan attacks us and we wonder whether it's possible for us to be a believer, the answer is always the same. Go back to your first love. Go back to where the journey began for you. Go back to the cross and cling to the promises of Christ. Don't cling to your sense of guilt. Cling to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And cry out for his mercy, knowing that he does not turn any aside. And be like that parent who said to Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief." A further word to those then who are over fearful of their spiritual condition. Let me also add that the point of self-examination that is certainly highlighted here is not to find perfection. It is not to find sinlessness in our lives. It is to find life. Is there a hint of life? For if we've truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, though it be small, there will be sign of life. There will be marks, the fingerprints of God's grace upon us. The fruit varies in the parable of the sower, but where there is true life, there will be growth leading to fruit, even in the pressures of life, even under persecution of faith. And let me say lastly that there is a great truth here that the church in our day and age needs desperately to be reminded of, and we are forgetful of to our own hurt and to the hurt of the gospel to the world. And that is, the church is both visible and invisible. The visible church includes all who publicly profess faith in Jesus and their children, as we saw in Acts 2. All of these are in external relationship with the covenant of grace. Simon the magician, through that public profession of faith and baptism, was externally related to the covenant of grace, but it didn't save him. The invisible church includes only those whose faith is the fruit of regenerating grace, of being born again. They have not an external relationship only, they now also have an internal relationship with the covenant of grace. And confusion comes to the church when we lose this distinction. May God grant us grace to recognize, as Paul says concerning the Old Testament people of God and that Old Testament administration of the covenant, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The question is not whether I have been welcomed into the church, but whether I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the ultimate question. But if you have, by faith, been brought into the invisible church, you are to be a part of the visible church as well. But membership in the visible church does not guarantee membership in the invisible church. Simon had membership in the visible church, but is seen to have no part in the invisible church because of his lack of a repentant heart and trusting in Jesus, looking rather to the opinions and actions of men. May that not be our portion ever, but Christ be all in all to us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges of it. Thank you for the reminder that the church, as glorious as it is in this earth, is not a perfect church, that the tares have been sowed amongst the wheat. And there is a place for church discipline, and we acknowledge that. And the church historically, in more recent decades or centuries, has been weak upon that. We acknowledge that too. That we have a responsibility to care for souls, that when we see things amiss, to speak into their hearts and lives, to challenge, to probe. And yet, O Father, such is the way that Satan would distort us, that even true children may end up troubled. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that through that troubling, that they may yet endure as the good seed and bear fruit. We thank you that we are safe in Christ's hand, that there is such a thing as true saving faith, that he honours and blesses, and the people who exercise it he keeps. We thank you for the comfort that that gives, and for the evidences of life that we see, though at times it seems so weak. Oh, Heavenly Father, we cling to none other than Jesus Christ, who is victorious over sin and guilt and death, over Satan, and in him that there is no condemnation. There is hope for us nowhere else, but we thank you that in him, and comforted by the gospel, we have that hope. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.